So over the past 2 weeks, we've spent some time considering what happened at the Passover meal that Jesus shared with the apostles, his closest followers. And in that, Jesus showed that he was the fulfillment of everything that the Passover pointed to. It was his body which would be broken for the freedom of his people. It was his blood which would be shed to establish a new covenant between us and God. But we were thinking also how all of this took place under a sort of cloud, the cloud of his disciples' failures. Judas had already arranged to betray Jesus to the religious authorities. The apostles, in the midst of all Jesus was saying, started bickering over who was to be the greatest. Simon Peter had been told how he would deny Jesus and yet boasted of his own ability to stand. And they totally understood Jesus' warnings about the hardships that they would face and seemed to think that they would need swords to physically fight for the kingdom. And we saw last week those last words that Luke records before they leave the upper room where they shared that meal. There's a level of exasperation on Jesus' part. It is enough. Enough of this talk. Their understanding is still so limited. But we also shouldn't be too hard on the disciples, because they still followed. Jesus left that upper room and went to the Mount of Olives. Matthew and Mark tell us that specifically into the Garden of Gethsemane. And the disciples followed. Jesus had spoken about the suffering that he was to endure, but they followed. We're told that it was his custom to go out to the Mount of Olives. It seems that he'd spent nights on the mountain that week, which is why Judas knew that he would find Jesus there. But this time, as he goes out, he gives the disciples a very clear instruction. Pray that you may not enter temptation. Now, of course, Jesus knows his disciples' weakness. We've seen that in the upper room itself. And he said in verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So Jesus has perfect knowledge of their weakness and he intercedes for them. It is the same for us. He has perfect knowledge of our weaknesses and he still intercedes for us. And neither of those things mean that we don't need to pray. They'd been eager to use the weapons of the world. In verse 38, we see it again in verse 50, as we'll see next week. Jesus says, you have a much more powerful weapon to use. Pray. But they fall asleep. The intensity of the events of that night, and possibly also the fact that they've just had a meal, it proves too much. They're exhausted and sorrowful, and they fall asleep. And so Jesus comes to them and repeats the command, rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. Now, I think that this command has two aspects to it. I think there's two ways that you can read it, and I think both are probably right. The first is the simple reading, simply, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And that, of course, is part of the pattern of prayer that Jesus taught us, as we heard in Luke 11. Lead us not into temptation. Pray that you may not enter temptation. There's a basic recognition here that for us, in our weakness, to stand against temptation requires God's help. We can't do it on our own. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. We cannot endure alone. Which is why we should pray, even when we're not feeling particularly under temptation, we should still pray, lead us not into temptation. We have that constant awareness of our weakness in the face of temptation. And so we ask God, even when we feel strong, to help us to stand in those times of weakness, in those times when temptation does come. But I think that also connects to the second meaning of this command, because I think it also tells us that prayer itself helps us to withstand temptation. So we pray specifically that God would help us in temptation. But actually the very act of prayer, of seeking God, is in itself a help when we are tempted. Paul assures us in that verse I read that God always gives us a way of escape when we are tempted. And we think, well, okay, what does that look like? Well, sometimes it can be something fairly straightforward, such as the ability to walk away from the temptation. But actually, I think the primary way of escape for us is prayer. Because we are lifting our eyes away from the thing that is tempting us to look to God. The trouble is, I think we're often too asleep to see that way of escape. I don't necessarily mean physically asleep, but asleep in relation to God. Our hearts and minds are so taken up with the things of this world that we're not really aware of that need. The thing that tempts us, which we probably don't even notice is a temptation at first, the thing that tempts us so fills our vision, it's like we are asleep to the need to look to God for his grace and help. And we can't blame anyone else, either for our temptation or for giving into it. James 1 verses 13 and 14 says this: let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So temptation actually does not originate from outside us. Temptation originates within our own hearts. It's why we so easily fall into it. External things come along and they appeal to what is already within us. And we find we're powerless to resist because our desires are themselves evil. And prayer, seeking God, it turns our eyes to him and away from the source of temptation. It allows us to see his beauty, which is so much better than anything else. So much better than anything the world can offer us. It changes our perspectives. It changes our way of thinking. And it helps us to stand on his grace. Prayer is an acknowledgement of our weakness, our inability to resist, an acknowledgement of the sinful desires that are still within us. But it's also a recognition that God is good and faithful to answer, that he can overrule those sinful desires and cause us to desire him above anything else. But as I said, we need to do more than just cry out in our time of need. We have to recognize our weakness even when we feel most strong. When the disciples arrived in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, they were not in immediate danger. In fact, if you look at Peter's words, he was pretty self-confident. I'm ready to go with you to prison and even to death. If you look at their words about the swords, they think they're ready to fight. They're feeling relatively strong. The torches of those who came to arrest Jesus were not yet in view. But that was the time they needed to pray. That was when Jesus said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." That was when they needed to be prepared for the storm that was coming. Again, we have to do the same. We must not wait for the time of trouble before we really start praying. We must not wait for the temptation to hit before we pray, "Lead us not into temptation." We pray now. We follow what Jesus said and pray that we may not enter into temptation, so that we are prepared for when things do get difficult. And I think this applies to our individual lives and our own battles against sin. I think it also applies to the church in this country. And I do think we are seeing greater pressure on Christians in the UK and in the West. But I also suspect that that's going to get worse. We still feel like we're in a position of relative strength. We have freedom to gather, to meet. Well, now is the time we should be praying, so that when trouble comes and we are tempted to give up, we're prepared for it. We may not feel particularly prepared, but what we have done is we have sought the Lord and said, "We need you. We cannot stand on our own. We need you." We do that now when we feel strong. And God will prepare us for the time when trouble comes. But Luke's main focus in this passage is on Jesus, not on the disciples. Luke's account is much shorter than either Matthew or Mark's, where I think we see more of the disciples' weakness as Jesus repeatedly goes to them and finds them sleeping. But here, Luke is very brief. And his account, it is bookended by the disciples' failures, both before they leave the upper room and then as they fall asleep. But the thing that I think we're drawn to here is that his disciples' failures will not distract Jesus from his relationship with his Father and his desire to obey his Father's plans. But in that, I think we see something new in Jesus here that we don't see elsewhere in the Gospels. Jesus has faced all sorts of challenges before. He's faced human opposition, he's faced demons, he's faced storms, he's faced death. Things that most of us would cause most of us to tremble. And Jesus, he has shown great emotion, sadness, anger, joy. He's spoken about his own suffering and death, but one thing that we have never seen in Jesus is any level of fear or dread. He has always been fearless. He's shown himself in each of those circumstances to be in control. We've spoken much earlier in Luke about how Jesus taking on flesh, becoming human, meant that he gave up the exercise of his absolute power and wisdom. He would not exercise those things, but instead allowed himself to be led by the Father. But even though he wouldn't exercise his absolute power and understanding, he completely trusted the Father and his purposes, and he knew there was nothing to fear. And yet here, everything seems to have changed. Jesus is on his knees. Now, this normal stance for prayer for the Jewish people would have been to stand up. To be on your knees in prayer is a sign of great distress and desperation. He is overcome with the dread of what is about to happen. It is a dread so intense, Luke tells us, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And you know that that description comes after the angel comes to strengthen him? The angel comes to strengthen him, but the strength that he received, the strength to face what was to come, the strength even to keep on praying, it did not change the reality of what was coming. Nor did it change the dread that he felt. It merely enabled him, well, merely is the wrong word, it enabled him to obey despite what he knew and despite what he felt. But I think it poses a question. Why does Jesus seem to be so in dread, even afraid of death? A few days before, Jesus had spoken and Lazarus had emerged from the tomb. He'd been dead 4 days. Jesus speaks, he's alive. Jesus has shown that death has no power against the power of God. But even just humanly speaking, there are so many people who have died brave, fearless death. I read the story this week of one of Napoleon's chief allies, and his last request was that he would be allowed to give the orders to his own firing squad. So he actually gave the command that killed him. We think, well, that's quite remarkable. And it's not entirely unique. Human beings do face death with bravery. There is often a fear of a painful death. That is normal. It is not cowardice. But many have shown the bravery of accepting painful death despite knowing what was coming. And they were just people. This is God made man. So why so much distress over death? Well, of course, I think we know that his distress was not over the physical pain that he was going to face. His distress was over the spiritual implications of what was coming. Jesus' death would be a death like no other. Not in its physical extremity, but in what it meant. And he prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. We saw this cup earlier in chapter 22 at the table with the Passover meal. Jesus said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And that phrase, it expresses the wonderful, joyous side of this, that in his death is the promise of a new eternal relationship between God and his people. But the cup itself is a symbol of judgment, of wrath. Our sin, if we are to be able to enter into that new eternal relationship with God, our sin needs to be paid for. It is a terrible offense against God. We cannot fully understand how awful sin really is. It cannot be ignored. And that is the other side of this cup. Isaiah 51 says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. In Jeremiah 25, the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. The cup is a fearful image of God's righteous judgment on the nations. It's connected in those passages with staggering, with disaster, with a sword. And this is the cup that Jesus was facing. God's righteous judgment, not on one person, but on sin, on the nations. 1 John 2, verse 2 says that he is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Of course, that doesn't mean that everyone gets a free pass to heaven. At the start of his gospel, the same writer, John, writes, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There will still be those who experience the wrath of God and eternal separation from him because they reject the Saviour. But the sin of all God's people and the curse on creation itself has been dealt with because that judgment fell on Jesus. And it fell on him because he took on himself all the filth of our sin. So when Jesus sees the cup, I think it fills him with horror, not just because of the awfulness of judgment, but because of the awfulness of sin itself. Paul puts it so dramatically in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He never sinned. He never gave in to temptation. And yet to absorb God's judgment on sin, it is as if he absorbed all our sin into himself. He became sin. Peter puts it like this. He himself bore our sins in his body. He takes our sin into himself that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, if we think about this from a personal perspective, if we are to stop and look back over all the sin of our life so far, and to think of the sin that is still within us, the selfish attitudes, the injustice that we display, the anger that we show when we really shouldn't. And if we think of all the potential for sin within our own lives, it is sickening, isn't it? Thankfully, it is covered by the blood of Christ. But we're thinking of this just for ourselves. Times that by 8 billion. And that's all the people in the world now. And then there's all those who have gone before. There's all those who will come. And there is the very brokenness of creation itself. everything that we see that is wrong in creation. We actually cannot fathom the extent of the brokenness of humanity and creation, of the sinfulness of humanity and creation. Even our own sin, to imagine that being placed on an innocent person, it is a hard thing to consider. And Jesus did more than just mine. He took on himself the sin of all the world, the curse of creation. No wonder, as he contemplated this, no wonder he was filled with dread. This was an awful thing. And if we think a few hours forward, he's there on the cross, bearing the weight of the sin of the whole world. And he prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew what it would mean. It would mean that the Father turns his face away. Now, the Trinity was not broken at that point. But all of that weight of sin caused the Father to turn away. Jesus was there alone and felt forsaken completely. And again, we can think of it in human terms. We can think of our closest relationships. And we can think, what if something that someone else did ripped that relationship apart? It is a horrible thought. And sometimes we experience it. And yet what Jesus experienced was a relationship the likes of which we have never known. Of perfect union, of oneness. Father and Son are not just in relationship, they are one. And yet Jesus had to bear that experience of forsakenness on the cross. This is why Jesus was full of dread in the garden. None of this that we see recorded in this passage is for show. This is real. It is real horror at what is coming. And that prayer he prays, the more I think about this, the more extraordinary I think this prayer is. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. This is a real desire within Jesus. This is not, again, it is not an opportunity just to say, but look how obedient I am. This is a real desire within Jesus. It is, remember that Jesus is both God and fully man. And it is a genuine cry in the face of the horror that is to come, that if there is any other way for the Father's plan to be fulfilled, he wants the Father to use it. If there is any other way. It's the cry of a son to his father, a cry born out of love, seeking protection. But there is also that deep and complete willingness to submit. Nevertheless, he prays, not my will, but yours be done. He is torn between the desire to avoid the wrath that is coming, the death and the alienation of the cross, and the desire to do God's will, to complete God's work, to fulfill the plan of salvation, no matter the cost. And of course, he chose the latter. Despite the pain that it entailed, he chose to bear that cost. And again, I think this reflects the prayer that he taught us that we heard from Luke 11. And those words that that prayer begins with, the heart of all true prayers of faith, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. It is a prayer of absolute submission to God, to put aside our own interests, our own desire for success and fame, our own desire for our kingdom. Hallowed be your name. Submission. Your kingdom come. It's submission. Hebrews 5 speaks about Jesus' prayer. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That passage, it speaks of how, of the depth of Jesus' prayer. And it says that he was heard because of his reverence, because of that submission to the will of God. His prayer was heard, but his immediate request that the cup of suffering be taken from him, that request was denied. However, his deepest request was answered, not my will, but yours be done. And we live in the full blessing of that answer, which came through his obedient submission to the cross. I think that is such an important thing in our own prayers as well to recognize. Jesus prays two prayers there, two requests that ultimately cannot both be done. Take this cup from me. Not my will, but yours. Only one of those prayers could be answered. Sometimes we pray a little bit like that, don't we? And we need to. Because we pray the deepest cries of our hearts, and it is right to do so. But we also pray, not my will, but yours. Even when that means the cry of our heart is not answered. And I think this scene of the beloved Son in the deepest agony, seeking the Father and submitting to his will, I think this scene is so important for us in our own faith. In a sense, this is where the battle was won. He didn't drink the cup there in the garden, but he consented. He resolved to do so. And of course, if he had not, we would not be here. But I think also, as so often when we look at Jesus in his saving work, we also see Jesus setting an example. It is important for us to look here, and particularly when we compare the disciples and Jesus. It is important for us in our own prayers, in our own submission to the will of God day by day. We look to Jesus, who submitted to the Father's will, despite the fact that the cost of this was far greater than any cost we have to pay for anything. And we see what happened. We see eternal rule and glory. A rule and glory that we will share because we too are saved, united with him. And if this is the outcome for Jesus, facing the worst horror that any man ever faced, then we can have confidence that in our Saviour, God will bring us through anything to his glory. And so we too can pray, no matter the cost that we are facing, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we consider this scene, in many ways one that is so familiar to most of us, Jesus there in the garden, Lord, help us to see just how incredible this scene is. That our Saviour truly knew the cost of his saving work. That he knew the agony that he would endure on our behalf. And it was not an easy thing for him to pray, "Not my will but yours." Even that prayer cost him, was agonizing. But we thank you for his obedience. We thank you that he bore that cost, that he went to the cross on our behalf. And we thank you, Lord, that as we consider what he has done, we are also given confidence and strength to know that we too can submit to your will, even when it costs us. The cost that we will bear, even if it is death, it is nothing compared to what Jesus bore on the cross. So help us to look to him. Even as we come now to share in communion, help us to remember the significance of what the bread and the wine speak of. And both to rejoice in your salvation, but also to seek grace that we might follow the example of Christ and submit fully, wholeheartedly to your will. Lord, we need your help. We need your grace. Even to stay awake and pray that we might not enter into temptation. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.